Our scripture reading this afternoon is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, reading verses 1 through 23. Let us hear God's holy word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless this reading of his own holy word. And our text is verses 4 and 5. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I want to consider the resurrection promise. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the seal of redemption. The cross, as we shall see or have seen, without the resurrection would be incomplete. Without the resurrection, we would still be in our sins. And our Lord Jesus, on several occasions, told the disciples of his resurrection. In Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, he said, "Behold, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." In Matthew 16, after Peter's great confession, in verse 21, the Lord says, "From that time forward," at least Matthew says, "from that time forward began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." In John 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So you see, in the mind of our Lord, the cross and the resurrection are one package. They go together and they cannot be divorced one from the other. In the apostle's mind, the two must not be separated. For Paul in Romans 6 views the experience of our Lord Jesus as also the experience of the believers spiritually. As Christ died in his body as the sin bearer, so the believer died to sin. And he, Christ, rose bodily from the grave. So the believer was raised with newness of life. And now in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 of Romans, that is what the apostle has in mind. So it is not that aspect that I want to dwell on today, but rather I want to consider two statements found in our text. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And secondly, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The first had to do with the fact of the resurrection. The second had to do with the hope of the resurrection. So first of all, in the fact of the resurrection, as we considered this morning, now I do not want to think very much about the denial and evidence for the resurrection. We did that this morning, but I want to remind you, it doesn't hurt to indeed periodically reconsider the evidence. But I only want to say this to you. The denial of the resurrection does not have to do with lack of historical evidence. Men may say there is not enough evidence for the event, but the question is rather, what kind of evidence are they willing to accept? And I think it can safely be said that if we had four separate accounts of some ancient historical figure, as we do of our Lord Jesus Christ, that historians and scholars would have no problem accepting them as historical evidence. Just so long as they had no account of miracles in them. Historians have no trouble accepting the existence of many ancient figures on the basis of far less evidence than we have for Jesus. And the problem, you see, is the kind of evidence. And in the middle of the 19th century, there was this whole development of a new way of looking at things, and we must get rid of everything that is supernatural, everything is material and natural, explainable by science, and all information and knowledge we have comes from our senses, and we can accept nothing else, and that is called, anything beyond that is simply authority, and we don't accept authority, we accept evidence. That's the thinking, and that thinking exists even today. So the reason men, scientific, century scientific man, could not accept what was said in the New Testament because of the supernatural, because of miracles, and the greater the miracle, the resurrection of Jesus could not be accepted. So what did 19th century New Testament scholars do? They took scissors and cut out all references to miracles and the supernatural elements of Jesus' life. They edited the New Testament. They changed the documents which contained the evidence. And I don't mean, of course, they literally took scissors, but they did it in their explanations of the New Testament. They sought to discredit the accounts or even the writers of the documents. They posited theories and then tried to prove their theories with other theories. Not evidence, but other theories. But one thing they would not allow was that Jesus Christ actually did rise from the dead. And what you are dealing with are men who study the New Testament, and most of whom would call themselves Christians, who are unwilling to believe in the supernatural, and who think that the empiricism of the age of rationalism is valid, and who cannot believe in anything that is not empirically verifiable. That is, through the senses, through testing, etc. And that is, that cannot be accounted for on a rationalistic level. And so they set out to discover what they called the historical Jesus, the quest of the historical Jesus. So they did so by cutting all kinds of things out of the New Testament. They did so according to the laws of scientific method, or so they said. Nothing is to be based upon authority. All must be investigated and verifiable. And there are men who do not accept the inspiration of Scripture, and they will, however, inconsistently spin out their own unscientific theories unsupported by evidence. And they refuse what the New Testament says and put their own spin on the records. For example, Peter did not really walk on water, but there was a sandbar, and he walked on that. And of course, he actually stepped off the sandbar, and that's why he sank. Jesus didn't really feed 5,000. They were put to shame by the generosity of a little boy, and everyone who had a lunch began to share it, no matter what the text says. And so you see what it really is. It is simply outright unbelief and an unwillingness to believe, and it is patently dishonest. And they come with the world and life view of unbelief, and they reject the Christian revelation. They reject the gospel accounts of the resurrection. So they talk about a stolen body and about hallucinations, and they talk about Christ only swooning and not dying, and the coolness of the tomb brought him back to consciousness. All of it fanciful, and none of it with a scintilla of evidence. And they are to be believed, but the writers of the Gospels are not. And the Apostle Paul is not to be believed. John is not to be believed, or Mark, or Matthew, or Luke. Unbelief in the resurrection of Christ has nothing to do with lack of evidence. It has to do with an anti-supernatural bias. Now, the New Testament unashamedly, repeatedly refers to the resurrection of Jesus. And all of the New Testament message assumes the reality that Christ is alive. On every page, that assumption is overwhelmingly present. The gospel rests in it. The message of the gospel at the tomb of the woman, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said," was verified in the experience of the followers of Jesus. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:4-5. he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture, and that he was seen of Peter, then of the 12, after that above 500 brethren at once, after that of James, and then all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also. Beyond what Paul tells us, the Gospels tell us more. All who saw Christ risen, eyewitnesses to the great fact that he who was dead rose again the third day. Well, secondly, I want us to see the necessity of the resurrection. The resurrection set the seal of truth upon Christ's mission and work. He was raised up by the glory of the Father, our text says. The Father is frequently said to have raised up Christ from the dead. The working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And elsewhere Jesus said he had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. Scripture also informs us he was raised up by the Spirit. Now why does Paul say by the Father here? Is this a contradiction of Scripture? Well, obviously not. The work of redemption involved the working and power of the triune God. But here, particularly, Paul says the Father raised him. And why does Paul say that? Because it was the Father who sent the Son in his great mission. It was the Father invested the Son with his great mediatorial work. The Father gave the Son a work to do. And the Son incarnate was charged with the task of discharging the claim of law and justice. To do those things which we speak on Good Friday, to uphold and satisfy justice, to remove the guilt of sinners and to quench the wrath of God. Jesus was sent to do this on behalf of his covenant people. Now, because the Father sent the Son, and because he came to do the will of the Father, then it is necessary that the Father authenticate the work which Christ was sent to do. And the Father must accept the work that Christ did. He must be back to the office. He must release Christ from the obligation which he was obliged to perform. And this the Father did when he raised him from the dead and elevated him to his own right hand. And here the Father made known to the world that Christ's sacrifice was perfect and acceptable, and all that God demanded, all that God required, all that law and justice had to have has been given and accomplished. And on the cross, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and yielded up the ghost. But that thrilling cry needs vindication. And by all appearances, Christ had been conquered. By all appearances, the serpent had won the day. By all appearances, the champion promised long before had been overcome and defeated. That is how it appears. And he is laid in the grave. And the sepulchre is sealed up, and the body lay in the darkness, and he is imprisoned in the tomb. What proof is there now that he was God? What proof that he was the promised Messiah? What proof that he was the champion and the seed of the woman? What proof that he is the seed of Abraham, who would be the blessing of the whole earth? Proof that he was the Son of God come into the world? As long as he is in the grave, there is no proof. And as long as he is in the bonds of death, there is no proof that he was what he claimed to be. But more, you see on Good Friday the work of the cross, and you see that there divine wrath was appeased, that the law was silenced, the guilt was removed. That was the great work of Calvary. God has been satisfied. The just lawgiver has been satisfied. Yes, but Christ is in the grave. Then how do we know? What assurance do we have that the cross indeed was sufficient? How do we know that the things there done there had anything to do with salvation or redemption? What security do we have? What assurance against the law's loud thunderings and the flames of justice and God's wrath and the coming condemnation? Well, with Christ in the tomb, unrisen, we have no assurance whatsoever. For if Christ is in the tomb, then, says Paul, you are still in your sins. This is the seal. This is the pledge. This is the assurance. He has been raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. And there is our hope. There is our assurance. Now is Christ risen. Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory, the glorious power and will of the Father. God has raised up Jesus. God has sealed Christ's mission. God has authenticated his messianic claims. God has declared him to be the Son of God by the resurrection, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And when God raised him up from the dead, he was in fact placing the final seal of his approval upon Christ. And in effect, he is simply corroborating what he said 3 years before at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is announcing to all the universe that he is satisfied, that Christ has paid the demanded price, that justice has been satisfied and anger has been slaked. He is the perfect Savior. The resurrection was the justification of his people and his church. For Christ died not for himself, he died for others. He died the surety of his people, their representative, their bondsman. Christ obeyed not for himself, but for his people and for his church. He was not doing anything for himself. He did all for his people, so that his resurrection was as much the release of his people and their discharge, their justification, as it was his own. He was justified, to be sure, but all that he did regarding the law and satisfaction and justice by the resurrection becomes a reality in his people. He was raised for our justification. The sentence of acquittal was pronounced for all those for whom he died, and they were assured the blessing of redemption of all that was acquired for them by him. Then who can condemn? It is Christ who justifies. Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. Who will lay any charge against God's elect? Will Satan? It is God that justifies. Will the law? It is Christ that justifies. Will my heart? It is God that justifies, and God is greater than my heart, though my heart condemn me. How do I know? God raised up Jesus. God has set his great seal of approval upon all his person and upon all his work. The resurrection is the consummation of his victory. For as long as he lay in the tomb, all was in doubt. As long as he lay in the tomb, then the sin of men and the penalty of sin still held him. But when he burst forth from the tomb, it became evident that sin and guilt were canceled. And the great bond was paid. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. The hope of patriarchs and prophets and seers was realized. Death and hell were overcome. The serpent was defeated and robbed of his power of death, for Christ arose never to die again, and the Son of Righteousness has risen in glory never to set again, and thus is the assurance for the whole church that the victory over sin and death and hell has been achieved. And there is the assurance of eternal life. The resurrection of promise. We shall be also, says Paul, in the likeness of his resurrection. The apostle said in the first part of the verse, if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, and he is here saying, we shall also be planted in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the resurrection certainly bespeaks new life for the believer. Spiritual life, here and now. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that the life he now lives, he lives by the faith of the Son of God. He also says he is crucified, yet Christ lives in him. So he is alive because of the life of Christ. But the promise of the gospel is greater than that. While Christ's victory is our victory, and his life is our life, his resurrection is our resurrection. The wages of sin is death. The threat to Adam was, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. And history has borne it out. And Adam and Eve quickly found the reality of the misery of sin. The sin of Cain made it clear that death and sin are intimately connected. Genesis 5 is replete with the mournful refrain, and he died. Spiritually and physically, man died in the day that Adam sinned, and eventually all those men of longevity died. Now, if Christ's work falls short of overcoming physical death for us, then it is incomplete salvation. Job 19 is a remarkable statement of faith. Job, suffering so terribly, finds comfort in the fact that he will in his flesh see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth in my flesh. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. Abraham offered up Isaac by faith, believing that he who promised was able to raise him up again. Now the believer has been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope is not simply the hope of eternal immortality spiritually. Some of the heathen philosophers, the Greeks, believed in the immortality of the soul. No, the living hope is that of resurrection. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Asleep in Jesus, that is how the apostle characterizes the believer who is in the grave. He is speaking of the body, not the soul, for the soul to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The believer can say, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And the apostle says, we shall also be planted in the likeness of his resurrection. Now is Christ risen. Now if Christ be physically risen, then will he in the ages to come, when the earth shall have melted in fervent heat, shall he be the only one with a body, physical body of flesh and bones? It is unthinkable. No, says Paul, now is Christ risen and is become the first fruits of them that sleep. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then they that are Christ's at his coming. In the ancient law, the wave of the sheaf, the first to be cut by the sickle at the time of harvest, was waved before the Lord as a wave offering. It was regarded as a pledge of the harvest that was anticipated, and so was the resurrection of Jesus. It was a pledge of the great harvest, a pledge to all the elect, yet in their flesh they shall see God. They are the great harvest. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. Sown in a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. And he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Yet, brothers and sisters, these bodies of ours, which were redeemed as much by the blood of Christ as was our soul, and they too shall be raised incorruptible. Oh, don't let us doubt it. Let us not think it a thing impossible. We're talking about God, not about men. Let us not limit the power of God. For he who by his word called out of nothing the whole vast creation is able by his word to raise the dead. That body, that new body, will be like unto his glorious body. For as the seed that is sown brings forth after its own kind, so Christ, the pledge, the resurrection harvest, is a glorious spiritual body. And so will be his people. For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And remember, that body was a physical body. They weren't seeing a spirit as we saw this morning. They were seeing a physical body, whatever the term spiritual body means. We will be free from all that sin has done to our bodies. Free from the limitations of our present bodies, for they will be subservient to our spirits. The weakness of the flesh will be gone. Bodies that will never decay or die, alive with Christ risen. For we shall also be planted in the likeness of his resurrection. Oh, my friends, we do well to think of this blessed hope and this great promise. Let us not be content with a limited view. Christ rose bodily from the tomb, and all who trust in him shall rise in that day bodily, when he descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall be raised first, and they who remain shall be caught up together with him in the air, alive, conscious, fully conscious, like never before. And we shall be like him. That's our hope. That's the hope of a believer. Do you want the world? Why would you want the world when you can have this? This is what we look forward to. We will be like nothing we've ever known, without sin, without sorrow, without pain, and without darkness. For we shall be in the presence of God, and we shall see him whom we have learned to love in this world. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, loving God, our Father, what a prospect you've set before us. Help us, enable us to look beyond the narrow confines of the life which we live in this world and the state in which we exist. Grant that your Holy Spirit would give us enlightenment to the realities of eternity. That we would look beyond our frailties, our weakness, our failures, to a Savior who is alive and lives in the power of an endless life, who is exalted and glorified and has all authority in heaven and in earth. And oh, Lord, grant that we may trust in him and rest in him and follow him and take up our own cross and follow him, knowing that that leads us to eternal life in Jesus. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We adore you. We magnify your name. Grant, O Lord, that we may glorify you
all the days of our life until we come face to face with our living Savior. Amen.